From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
You exist because God created you. You believe because He worked faith in you and sustains it in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does this that you might live to His glory now and indeed forever. Left to ourselves, we can do nothing. Even as saved people, we would fall at the first wisp of temptation or the first blast of Satan's death-dealing blows. But because God is for us, we stand firm and triumph.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message, The God of Hope, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. The English writer William Hazlitt wrote, "Hope is the best possession. None are completely wretched, but those who are without hope." Do you embrace the God of the Bible as the source and the object of your hope? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The God of Hope.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at the benediction in Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of the hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, the main content of the book has pretty much been set forth up to this point. In verse 13, Paul gives a benediction. The material that follows that deal with some of Paul's plans, some greetings. There is information that we considered in the latter part of the book, way back when we began the series, because it gives us some information concerning it being written from the region of Corinth and some of the dating of the book. But especially this verse serves as kind of the capstone to the main doctrinal section within the book. This benediction does set forth some important truths about our salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Donald Gray Barnhouse devoted 6 studies in his radio series on Romans to this particular verse. And he made the statement, he said, "This verse is a great summary of the blessed life in the brotherhood formed by our oneness in Jesus Christ. The source of that life is the God of hope. The measure of that life is that we shall be filled with all joy and peace. The quality of that life is joy and peace, which He desires for us. The condition of that life is faith. We enter it by believing. The purpose of that life is that we might abound. And the enabling of that life is divine power. And the director of that life is the Holy Spirit." We're going to work our way through this benediction this morning, through the verse, simply by looking at each of the concepts presented as an outline. First, we see that God is the source and the object of our hope. In verse 13, God is described as the God of hope. The verse also mentions that you may abound in hope, in believing. Paul speaks of God as the God of hope. This is a genitive in Greek, and it can be understood as a subjective genitive, which would mean that God is the source of hope. Or it could be an objective genitive, which would mean God is the object of hope. Both are legitimate possible ways to understand that, and of course both are true in terms of our relationship with God. God is the source of the hope because He is sovereignly ordering our lives. He is also the object of the hope because we look to Him and not to the transitory things of this life and world. John Murray comments on this verse, "God is the God of hope because He generates hope in us. It is, however, difficult to suppress the thought in this instance that the title points also to God as the object of hope. God Himself is the ultimate hope of the people of God because He is their portion, their inheritance, and their dwelling place. That's what the psalmist confessed in Psalm 73, what Asaph said, that God is my portion, He is my dwelling place, He is my hope. Well, we can think about this hope, which we have from God, from a couple of perspectives. First, in terms of our salvation, we have a sure hope of salvation. This is not the kind of the hope where we hope something will happen and it may or may not take place. It is a sure expectation based on the promises of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about the full consummation of our redemption in the future. And in verse 23 through 25, he said, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We look forward to the full manifestation of our being the children of God. And then in verses 24 and 25, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In our Christian lives, we have this sure expectation. We know that there is a final consummation to our redemption set before us. If we die before the Lord comes, we know our souls will be with Him in eternity in heaven. If we are alive when Jesus returns, our bodies will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But however that takes place, we know that the ultimate reality and destiny we have as the people of God is an eternity with God. Now, in contrast to the sure hope the Christian has, the unbeliever who does not know God does not have any hope, any basis of hope. Now, they may have false hopes, but it's not a real hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is writing to them, he reminds them of their past existence as pagans, as Gentiles. In verse 12, Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And while people may suppress the knowledge of God and set up idols, which is the natural propensity and bent of the human heart, the fallen heart, they try to create some type of false hope, but it's not a real hope. And many people feel that very keenly. They know they are separate from any real assurance of salvation. If you believe in Jesus, you don't have to speculate or wonder about eternity. You had the promise of eternal life in God's Word. In fact, in Jesus' words in John 6, in verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. That's the promise of Jesus to you if you believe in Him. That's your future. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, listen, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. It is a knockdown blow to fear when the apostle says that we cannot be condemned because Christ has died in our stead. But he puts a double force into it when he cries, yea, rather that is risen again. If Satan therefore shall come to any believer and say, what about your sin? Tell him Jesus has died for it and your sin is put away. If he come a second time and say to you, what about your sin? Answer him, Jesus lives and His life is the assurance of our justification. For if our surety had not been paid the debt, he would still be under the power of death. Inasmuch as Jesus has discharged all our liabilities, and left not one farthing due to God's justice, than one of His people. He lives, And it is clear that we live in Him. We are in, by virtue of our union with Him, we have assurance. Is not this a glorious doctrine, this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and its bearing upon the justification of the saints? The Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins, but He rose again for our justification. Often Christians, in times of struggle, they succumb to temptation, they find themselves committing a particular sin that especially bothers them, and they feel alienated from God. And they perhaps you've had the experience of confessing that sin and still feeling condemned. Martin Luther wrote, and it's been translated in poetic form, "For feelings come and go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever." We have hope in our salvation. We also have hope because of God's providence. The Bible declares repeatedly that God is sovereign and is working out His purposes in our lives. His providence is working out a perfect plan in the life of each of us here. Robert Raymond writes this. He said, "The one living and true God, the Bible says, is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. Besides the fact that it is God who created the universe according to His eternal purpose in the first place, the Bible teaches that by His providence He oversees both it and all things in it. He works all things after the counsel of His will," Ephesians 1:11. "He causes all things to work together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose," Romans 8:28. "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things," Romans 11:36 and 1 Corinthians 8:6. "From the raising up and deposing earthly kings to the flight and fall of the tiny sparrow, from the determination of the times and boundaries of the earth's nations to the number of the hairs on a man's head," citing Acts 17:26 and Matthew 10:30. God's sovereign purposes in our lives includes our joy, times of blessing, the things we enjoy. It also includes our pain, times of suffering and trials or persecution. In terms of pain or grief or suffering, we are called to trust God's infinite wisdom and plan in our lives. Even when we don't understand the whys and the wherefores of something, we know that God is at work and carrying out a perfect plan for us. This means that our pain is not futile or meaningless. There is meaning and purpose even in the things we suffer. Sometimes I've heard people in a pastoral sense want to give comfort to someone who has experienced some type of serious illness or pain or loss in their lives, the death of a loved one or a serious illness themselves. And they'll say something like, "Well, realize God doesn't have anything to do with this." I think, don't say that, because that does take away all hope. Because if God doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with whatever thing we experience, whether it's the loss of a loved one or even a child or suffering or whatever we experience, then it's either impersonal fate, some meaningless chance, or Satan is equal or more powerful than God, and he's doing it, and God doesn't want it to happen. But even if we don't understand it, we know that God is still at work and still carrying out a purpose and plan. During the time of Job's afflictions, his friends came to him, and they sat with him in silence for 7 days, and he perceived that as being empathy and understanding, and he poured out his heart to them, and then they jumped all over him. And basically told him, "We know if bad things don't happen to good people, so since bad things are happening to you, you must be a notorious sinner. And where is your sin, Job?" And he had to defend himself to his friends, who essentially became his tormentors. And in the midst of that, Job made a very heroic statement in Job 13:15. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And in the book of Job, the only answer Job ever received concerning the meaning of his particular sufferings was a revelation of God Himself. Remember when God appeared to him and spoke to him, said, "Job, I'll answer all your questions. All you have to do is answer a few simple things I ask you, these 70-plus questions. Just explain to me how I created the world, how I sustained the universe, and how I moved the stars around the heavens and so on, and I'll answer anything you need to know." But what God gave him was a revelation of His power, His glory, His wisdom. He received a tremendous revelation of the nature and person of God. He wasn't asked to trust an impersonal plan, but a personal and sovereign God who is wise and good and does everything for a reason. God told Job, He said, "Job, I'm your answer. If my affliction is simply caused by impersonal fate or chance, then that pain is meaningless. It's futile, and it serves no purpose. The fact that God is at work in every nuance and aspect of our lives means that whatever we experience has meaning and purpose." Corrie ten Boom, in the book The Hiding Place, described their life with her sister Betsy in the German concentration camp. And remember, her family was trying to hide Jewish people under the Nazi persecution, and they were caught. And in the questions that emerged in that setting, why are these things occurring? What's going on? They said, "We don't know why, but we trust God." And the statement they made is, "No pit is so deep that God is not deeper still." A.W. Pink, in commenting on this, said, "There are seasons in the lives of all when it is not easy. No, not even for Christians. To believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried. Our eyes be dimmed with tears, and we can no longer trace the outworkings of His love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of His still, small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted. Friends of whom we had relied have failed us. A professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now a dark cloud hides Him from us. We find it difficult, yea impossible, for carnal reason to harmonize this frowning providence with His gracious promises. Ah, faltering soul, severely tried fellow pilgrim, seek grace to heed Isaiah 50:10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." God asked Job to trust Him in the midst of suffering because he was enlightened with a vision of the character and nature of God. When Job declared, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him," he was revealing that though his knowledge of God was limited, it was still profound. He knew enough about God's character to know that he was trustworthy even when he didn't understand what was going on. God deserves our trust. Remember that since God is sovereign and is working out a perfect plan in your life, nothing touches you that does not go through the hand of God first. One commentator said, "Trust His character even when you can't trace His plan." We have hope in our salvation. We have hope in our lives because we know that God is sovereign. We also see the reference to joy and peace. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." God is the source of our joy. Joy is one of Paul's great themes. Now, Leon Morris points out that Paul uses the term more than any other New Testament writer. He uses it 21 times. The only other New Testament writer who uses it even close to Paul is the Apostle John, and he only uses it 9 times. Paul links joy with faith in Philippians 1:25. He speaks about our having a joy in our Christian life and belief. He said, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you through all your progress and joy in the faith." He lists joy as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The idea of our having a joy from God comes first and foremost in the teaching of Jesus. In John chapter 15, in verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In John 16, 22, Jesus said, "Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes away your joy from you." And Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." This joy is based on the hope we have in God. These concepts are closely related. As we just discussed, even when we are dealing with trials or with sufferings, we know that God is still in control, that He's carrying out an eternal plan and purpose in our lives, and as we trust Him, we can have a sense of joy and peace. The Christian's joy is not a matter of human endowments, just happen to be born with a positive or happy personality, or the positive circumstances we're in. It is a supernatural work of God in the life of the believer, and Paul prays that believers will be filled with joy as they trust God. We also see that He is the source of our peace. There's particularly two kinds of peace mentioned in the Bible. There is peace with God, which we have in our salvation. Romans 5:1 mentions, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our sins being forgiven, Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, we have a peace with God, with a holy God. We also have a peace that is a more subjective peace as a result of trusting Him. And again, this flows from our understanding of God's person, His character, His providence, His sovereignty. William Barclay writes, he said, "H.G. Wells tells how in New York Harbor, he was once on an ocean liner. It was foggy, and suddenly out of the fog, there loomed another ocean liner, and the two ships passed each other just a few feet away. And he was suddenly face to face with what he called the general large dangerousness of life." And we think about all the things that can happen to us. We could look toward the future and guess or wonder about what may happen or have fears about it. But the only end to that worry and that speculation and the anxiety that it can often bring to people is the utter conviction that whatever happens, God's hand will never cause His child a needless tear. Things will happen that we can't understand. But if we are sure enough of God's love, His purposes, His wisdom, we can accept those things and have a peace or serenity even when we encounter things that do wound our hearts and puzzle our minds. James Boyce makes the statement, "A person who really trusts God's sovereignty will have a peace that others cannot comprehend." We have these benefits of our salvation, as we believe God. Again, in Romans 15, 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." It is not just believing things about God, which is certainly important, but we also believe God Himself. We trust His Word. We think about the myriad of promises that we have from God in Scripture. I mentioned a moment ago Romans 8:28, which implies that God is all-knowing and all-powerful and sovereignly carrying out His purposes, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love Him. Promise is only true to believers, but it is a sure thing for God's people. And finally, we are empowered in our Christian lives through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. You see that, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This verse begins and it ends with God. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. Remember in John 15:5, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Joy and peace come from God as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. As we pray, as we trust in the Lord, as we have a sure confidence in His character, all generated within us through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can have a confidence and a peace in believing.
The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Do you embrace the God of the Bible as the source and the object of your hope? For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, "The God of Hope." Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-447 5691, or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, "The God of Hope." Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.